This is the Ask Pastor Alex podcast with your host, Pastor Alex.
All right. Welcome back, everybody. It's good to be with you again for this episode of the Ask Pastor Alex podcast. As always, I'm your host, Pastor Alex. And today's question is, how should we interpret Ezekiel's vision of the temple? Now, if you aren't familiar with what this question is talking about, I encourage you to go and read the last section of the book of Ezekiel, specifically chapters 40 through 48. And in these chapters, God gives Ezekiel this vision of a new temple. The problem is, this temple was never built. And so this section has raised a lot of questions. People wonder, was this supposed to be an ideal temple that just never came to fruition? Was this referring to a rebuilding of the temple once the Jews came back from exile? What is this talking about? Is it even something still even further in the future towards the end of time when Jesus returns, or even after Jesus returns? So there are a lot of questions about this section of scripture, and obviously time is not going to permit us to read all of these chapters together. So if you would like to read up on all of that, I'd like you to just go ahead, pause the episode now, take some time to read those chapters for yourself, and be asking yourself that question, how should we understand these chapters? How should we understand and interpret this vision of a temple? And listen, I'm not exaggerating when I say that this is probably the hardest question I've ever been asked. In fact, most biblical scholars consider this to be the hardest section to interpret in the whole Old Testament, and many people consider it to be the hardest section in the entire Bible. So that is what we're up against here today. So let me just start off by saying that I will not be able to settle this matter once and for all. Okay, if that's what you're hoping for in this episode, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but people have been debating this for centuries, people a lot smarter than I am, so I doubt that I'm going to be able to settle the matter once and for all. I'm not going to just ignore the matter. I'm going to offer some insight, what little insight I have, and try to help us interpret this well, but I just want to basically put before you some of the major views and interpretations of this section of scripture, and then I'll just tell you which one I think fits best within the whole of scripture, and you can come to your own conclusions. All right, so that's the game plan. Let's get to work. So let's get some context as we start. Ezekiel is writing this book for the people of Israel who were in exile at the time of his writing. So they've been taken off into captivity. They're no longer in the promised land. And furthermore, this vision of the new temple occurs, according to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of the exile. This means that it's also been 14 years since the fall of Jerusalem, which also means it's been 14 years since the destruction of the temple. All right, so at the time of Ezekiel's writing, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed during the invasion. It's also important to remember that earlier, even further back in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 10, Ezekiel recounted that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. That's key, all right? That's central in the book of Ezekiel, and especially it's crucial for helping us understand this whole section. The whole point that he had made back in chapter 10 is that because of Israel's sin and rebellion, the glory of the Lord had departed from among them, and specifically from the midst of the temple. And the question was, will the glory of the Lord return? And so we're going to get into why that matters as we study these chapters together. So Ezekiel is writing this vision of a new temple to a people who have been exiled and have no temple anymore, which leads us to one of the major interpretations of this section, and that's by the dispensationalists. One of the major interpretations of this temple section is from the dispensationalists, and this is the view that many people grew up listening to. This is the view that many people grew up hearing in church. It's the popular view. They tend to interpret the Bible literally, even when a literal interpretation is not called for. Therefore, they believe this section is prophesying of a future temple on earth, and they believe it's either going to be built before Jesus returns, or it's going to be built during his millennial reign on earth. And so either way, they think it's going to be a future temple that is going to be here on earth, whether that's anticipating the return of Christ, or whether that's already established when Jesus returns, or whether it's built during his millennial reign here on earth. They think it's speaking of a future temple that will be built in Jerusalem is a sign of the end. And even though this is the major view that you probably grew up hearing about, and you still see speculation about it today, and you hear rumors and tales of people in Israel who are gathering supplies for rebuilding the temple, and you hear that there's a new construction project taking place where they're going to try to rebuild the temple, and people think that anticipates the end. Here's what I would just say. There are a couple problems I have with the literal interpretation. First, although there are many measurements, and if you read chapters 40 through 48, you'll see there are many measurements and dimensions mentioned in this section. What you're going to notice is they're all length and width, but never any height. So if you're going to rebuild the temple, my question is, how will you know how tall to make it? Do we think the Lord just doesn't care about these things? I mean, did he not give exact dimensions to Noah for the ark? Did he not give exact dimensions to Moses for the tabernacle? So you have a couple different measurements and dimensions, but you don't even have height, so you don't know how tall to make this thing. And of course, that would matter to God. Furthermore, something else you're going to notice throughout this entire section is even though there are dimensions given and there's length and width, never any height, what you're going to notice is there's no materials are ever mentioned. Now, again, remember, God cares about these things. God told Noah exactly what kind of wood to use for the building of the ark. And he told Moses exactly which materials to use for the building of the tabernacle and the construction of the tent of meeting. But oddly enough, no materials are even mentioned in here at all. So if you're going to build it, you don't know how tall to make it, and you also don't even know what kind of material to use. And you could just guess, but I think we've seen throughout Scripture that God actually cares about the details, and there might be a reason he left those details out. In addition to these problems, the dispensationalist view raises many theological problems as well. For instance, the vision here of the temple, it talks about offering sacrifices in the new temple. If this is to be interpreted literally, as the dispensationalists say we should, and it speaks of a future temple on earth, then this undermines the work of Christ. Does it not? I mean, the author of Hebrews tells us that all sacrifices have been done away with because Jesus is our once for all time sacrifice. And so he says, therefore, sacrifices are no longer needed. We don't need to go back to the old way in the ways of the old covenant because Jesus has come and he is the better mediator of a better covenant who's offered a better sacrifice and he fulfills a better priesthood. So Hebrews is constantly saying, Jesus has done it all. Jesus is better. Don't go back to the old ways. But if this is to be taken literally, then this would be saying that at some point in the future, a temple is going to be built, and we're going to have to go back to the sacrificial system. And that would undermine the work of Christ, his once-for-all-time sacrifice. Now, some people, some dispensationalists, to their credit, they have recognized this problem, and they've tried to get around it by arguing that the sacrifices in the new temple are not going to be for salvific purposes. So they're not to save you, but rather they are to commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. So it's kind of like a memorial to Christ, a commemoration of what he has already done for us. However, not only does that not really solve the problem, it also ignores exactly what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 45:17, where in Ezekiel 45:17, he says that the sacrifices will make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. So while dispensationalists try to get around this problem by saying the sacrifices are not for salvific purposes, Ezekiel says, well, actually they are. They're for the atonement of the house of Israel. Furthermore, if you continue reading these chapters, you'll notice talk of the Levitical priesthood. And it seems to reinstate the Levitical priesthood, which that was done away with in Christ. Because again, remember, go back to the book of Hebrews if you just want to have a good counterpoint to Ezekiel's vision. Go to the book of Hebrews where it talks about Jesus being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we even have a podcast episode on that, so you can go back and listen to that. But that whole point of that section in Hebrews was talking about Jesus's priesthood, since it is after the order of Melchizedek, is a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And so Jesus has fulfilled the office of the great high priest. And so we don't need the Levitical priesthood again. But these chapters, if they are speaking of a future temple here on earth and what the future will look like, it seems to reinstate the Levitical priesthood, which again would undermine the work of Jesus. It also undermines the priesthood of all believers. If you read the New Testament, it constantly talks about in the New Covenant, every believer in Jesus is a priest, that we are a royal priesthood, those who have been redeemed by Jesus. And so this would undermine even the royal priesthood of every single believer. And so this view has a number of serious issues. issues with it, not just biblically reading this passage well, but also theologically. It undermines some very important theological concepts. And all of this is to say that it's basically impossible to interpret this section literally, because no materials are mentioned, no height is mentioned, and the concepts within this vision contradict and undermine the theology of the new covenant. Now, there are other interpretations, though. Another interpretation, for instance, says that this section of scripture is describing an ideal temple that was never actually meant to be built on earth. Or they'll say that it was simply the ideal temple. And I mean, okay, fine, I guess. But there's really no backing for this at all. Also, it seems kind of odd that God would go into such great detail to describe something that would never happen, or something that was never intended to be realized in the first place. So while I certainly disagree with the dispensationalist view, I believe this view of an ideal temple is the weakest of the views. There's really no way to even adequately respond to it or critique it. So what do we do with this section? How do we understand it? Well, there are a lot of details in this section of scripture that can cause us to miss the big picture, right? It reminds me of that painting, A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Zotte by George Seurat. Now listen, you know the painting even if you don't recognize the name. It's the one with the people in the park sitting on the grass near the water, and it's made entirely of dots, right? So that's the painting we're talking about. So let's imagine if someone was blindfolded and taken right up next to that painting. They would open their eyes, take the blindfold off, they open their eyes, and they would see a bunch of dots. And they could spend hours analyzing each and every dot in its color, trying desperately to make sense of what they were seeing. When if they would only just take a few steps back, everything would begin to come into focus and they would get the picture. Well, that's what we need to do with scripture very often. We need to take a few steps back, take in the full picture in order to make sense of what we're reading. So let's take a couple steps back. Rather than getting bogged down in the details, let's just ask the question, what are the main ideas conveyed in this vision? Well, we're told in Ezekiel 48:35 that the name of this new city is Yahweh is there, which means that the whole point of this new city is that God is going to be present there. Remember, God's glory had departed, but the promise is he's going to return and he's going to be present here. We're also told in 43:5 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this is a promise of what is going to happen. And again, it relates back to the glory departed from the other temple. But the promise here is that not only will God return to his people and be present in this new city, but that his glory is going to fill the temple. So we get these two big ideas of this vision, two huge ideas that are coming together, that God is speaking of a day when he's going to return to his people, he's going to dwell with his people, and his glory is going to fill the temple of his people. Another crucial idea comes in chapter 39, verse 29, where Ezekiel says that the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the people of this city and temple, right? So this is the other promise here. He's saying that there's coming a day when I'm going to pour out my spirit upon my people in this city and temple. That's going to be very crucial for us understanding this passage. So when you take a step back from all the details, the point of this section becomes clear. Ezekiel is writing to tell these people in exile about a day that is coming when God is going to return to his people and he is going to dwell among them. He's going to restore them. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon them and he is going to make his glory manifest among them. That's the promise here. That's the main idea conveyed in this vision. So how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? What do we do to make sense of this? And I'll just tell you, my view is that I see this vision as being partially fulfilled in Jesus's first coming and his work here on earth, but is ultimately going to be finally fulfilled in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And I'll have to break that down for you to explain it a bit further. But first, think about this promise that God will return to his people and he will dwell among them. The Bible tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So how does God come to his people and how does God dwell with his people? The Bible says it's in Christ. He is God with us. So that is God returning to his people and being present with his people. But furthermore, do you remember John 1:14? The Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So Jesus is the Word, and he is God, and the Bible says that God came and he dwelt among us. And actually, the Greek word there is tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. All right, so this is important because remember that before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. They were in the wilderness in tents, and God was dwelling in the midst of the tent of meeting with the Israelites. And the whole, like, the idea of tabernacling, it just means to make your tent among a people, right? And so just as God was present with the Israelites in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, the Bible says Jesus came and tabernacled among us. So Ezekiel says, hey, there's coming a day when God's going to return to his people and he's going to dwell among them. And the Bible tells us, beginning in John chapter 1, that Jesus came and he is God with us and he dwelt among us. So this is a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. But this also leads into the part about God revealing his glory and making it manifest among us. The Bible again says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," glory as of the only Son from the Father. So that's the question. How does God reveal his glory? The Bible says it's in Jesus. In Jesus, we all have seen the glory of the Father. So how does God make his glory known to us? The answer to Ezekiel's question, Ezekiel says, hey, God is going to make his glory manifest among you again. His glory is going to fill the temple. And John says, and we have seen that glory in Jesus. But that also connects to that promise to pour out his Spirit upon the people. Well, my question is this not exactly what Jesus promised with the giving of the Holy Spirit? Jesus promised that after his death, the Father would send the Holy Spirit, who had dwelt among them up to that point, but Jesus says he's going to begin to dwell in them. And you see this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Bible says that God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But what about this temple language? Well, the New Testament makes clear that God's people are the temple of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that Christians are the temple of the living God. He further emphasizes this in Ephesians 2:21, where he says that all Christians are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the Bible is making clear that in the new covenant, you don't need a physical temple building because God's people are his temple where he dwells and makes his glory known. And so we get a partial fulfillment there. And I would even say all the sacrificial language is fulfilled by Jesus's once for all time sacrifice on the cross in such a way that we don't need any more sacrifices. So I believe much of this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus's work during his first coming. He has made us a temple of the living God. He has come to dwell among us. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit. He has revealed his glory to us in Jesus and filled us, his temple, with his glory, and he has made the necessary sacrifice to atone for our sins. However, as I said, I do believe that the final and ultimate fulfillment will come at the end when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to the new earth. In fact, here's a fun exercise for you. If you read Revelation 21 through 22, you'll find that the description of the new Jerusalem is remarkably similar to the vision of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 41. 48. Both go into great detail in terms of measurements and dimensions. Both speak of gates and walls. Both speak, interestingly enough, of the river of life. And it's interesting that in Ezekiel 47, the river of life flows from the threshold of the temple, while in Revelation 22, the river of life flows from the throne of God. Because you'll remember, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because God and the Lamb are its temple. So there's an equivalence being made here. Ezekiel says the river flows from the threshold of the temple, but Revelation says actually it flows from God because God replaces the temple because he himself is the temple. Also, both passages speak about trees of life that provide healing for the nations. And most importantly, both passages emphasize the presence of God with his people. Remember, God promised Ezekiel that he would return to his people, restore his people, and dwell with his people. Well, in Revelation 21:3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so all of this is to say that Revelation 21 through 22 presents Ezekiel's vision in its consummated fulfillment. The new heavens and the new earth are now the Holy of Holies, along with the New Jerusalem. The temple has been expanded from simply a building to a people to a city and now to all of creation. And so this is, in my opinion, the best way to understand Ezekiel's vision. You may disagree. That's okay. Right? You might think maybe this is just a description of the ideal temple, or maybe this is just a description of an ideal temple that was never actually meant to be realized. Or maybe you believe that it is a future temple that is still coming someday in the future, maybe during Jesus's millennial reign on earth. You might disagree with me. You might hold to one of those views. That's okay with me. The only thing I'm going to ask you to do is just make sure you can defend your view with scripture and not just based on what you've always heard or what you've always been told. Work it out for yourself. If you can defend your view with scripture, you've got my utmost respect. So let's just summarize this very quickly now. How should we interpret Ezekiel's vision of the temple? I think we should interpret it as being partially fulfilled in Jesus's work during his first coming and ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem at the end. So I hope that this explanation has been helpful. I really do appreciate the question, and I look forward to answering more in the future.